Good evening. Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. Appreciate you turning out. We are approaching the finish line. It is in sight. We have tonight and next week, and that will wrap up Volume 3, although we'll see. We'll see how tonight goes. Maybe I need to spend two Sundays on tonight, and then we do have a week to play with because my trip to Ukraine is not coming up until April 5th, so as it stands now, I want to cover chapter 17, the contents of salvation. I want to cover that tonight. And depending on how well tonight goes, I either can throw away another Sunday doing this chapter again, or we'll move on next week and do the appendixes. There are some appendixes to read, and we'll cover all the appendixes in a single week worth of reading and worth of discussion. So let's open with prayer, and then we'll see how the Father provides for us tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of your truth. We thank you for the feast that you have supplied. We have been devouring the meat of your word all day long, Father, this morning and this evening. And thank you for your faithfulness to lead us into the truth. We do ask for your blessings once again tonight as we study to show ourselves approved, as we review and discuss a chapter that we have read, and we want to make sure we're solid on things in this chapter we may agree with or we may disagree with, and I pray that we would understand what we understand and why. And I thank you for the blessing of this material tonight. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Confession time. Did you do the reading? Did you read this chapter? This is important. Yes, you did. Yes, 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 yes. Excellent. Okay. Did you not read this chapter? Okay, you're going to have fun tonight. That's no, no, no. Go ahead and raise it high. That's fine. Be proud of it. No, no, no. All right. If you read the chapter, did you like it? All right. I wanted to like it. I wanted to like it a lot. I wanted to rewrite it. All right. No, it got turned around and twisted, and it was very hard to follow. Right. And there are actually paragraphs that contradict one another, and we'll highlight that. I by the time, no matter how much I wanted to like this chapter, I hated it, and I will probably always hate it. Not because I disagree with it, but because I disagree with it, and I've seen believers hurt, and I have seen brothers and sisters hurt over this very topic, and so because of that, I think it's bothersome to me. Much of what we're going to talk about tonight is going to come back to several issues that were raised by Zane Hodges and other conflict that stemmed out of that in some different aspects, and what I really want to do is kind of sift through some of the language and simplify it, really simplify it, so that if we're discussing this with somebody else down the road, we'll be able to do so kind of in a straightforward way, and then without any acrimony, without any bad feelings, I think we ought to be able to discuss it just in a plain, simple fashion. This chapter, I think, really opens a lot of questions that the Bible doesn't explicitly answer. The Bible will implicitly answer it in a lot of ways, but it doesn't explicitly explain it in a lot of ways. And that's why there's 1,000 different opinions out there and different ideas and thoughts and conclusions, because we don't have a verse of the Bible that mechanically spells out what this chapter is asking. And you'll see that as we move forward. All right, the contents of salvation. It's the last thing we got to get to. And I was very excited to see it when I first purchased this, when I first read this years ago, when I first received this. I was delighted that this chapter was included. And I was eager to see how Geisler addressed it. I was eager to see how he, in his ability to write and his ability to make things clear, and I was really looking forward to this being a well-written chapter, and I was disappointed. And that was when I first received this volume some years back. And I'm even more disappointed tonight because I think it's a lost opportunity. It's a chance to really address different things in different ways. And so we'll do it our best tonight. If we need to take a second week next week to do it as well, we can do that. Like I say, we have a extra week to play with before my trip to Ukraine. All right. The question in this chapter revolves around the content of belief that is necessary for salvation in this age. Related to, but not identical to, the condition of salvation, we know that. What must I do to be saved? I must believe. All right? But now we're going to have the question asked repeatedly, believe what? Okay? And I think if we answer that question well, we do very well. If we answer that question poorly, we're going to confuse the issue more than necessary. All right? Believe in or believe that? I think those are significant. And we better address those. Believe in or believe that? And what is required of us to be saved? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All right? Or to believe that Jesus died on the cross. All right? Are we believing facts and information? Or are we placing our faith in a person? The person of Jesus Christ, the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And you can answer it in different ways depending upon the verse you're looking at, the passage you're dealing with. But I think we need to keep things as clear and as simple as we can so that we're not giving a bad gospel message. Now, the Holy Spirit can still get people saved even with crummy gospel messages. That's not the point. We don't want to demonstrate the ability of the Holy Spirit to overcome our foolishness. We want to give the best gospel we can. And so we want to be able to, if we're telling an unbeliever to believe, what are we telling them to believe? A chain of events, a series of information, some data, some factual realities? Or are we inviting them to place their trust in the person of Jesus Christ? Is that what we're doing? And if we can clear away the confusion, then we can avoid not doing what we're not supposed to be doing anyway, and we can major on doing what we should be doing, is bringing a lost soul to a right relationship with God the Father. So, I like the fact that he starts off with a lot of these distinctions. This is worthwhile. This is useful. I wish he would have done it more, and I wish he would have stuck with the distinctions he made, because I think he makes some distinctions, and then he loses track of that later in the chapter. At least that's, as I read it, that's kind of the conclusion they came to. Conditions for giving versus conditions of receiving. We dealt with that last week. I did like the paragraph that says, the heir must meet no conditions to qualify for the inheritance. But if he doesn't accept the check and cash it, he hasn't met the conditions for actually receiving, all right, the unconditional gift. I thought that was a useful illustration. I thought it was a useful metaphor. So I receive an inheritance. Here's the check. It's in the mail. I'm qualified. I've received it. I'm in possession of it. But if I never cash it, if I never deposit it, have I really benefited from the gift that was freely extended to me? You know, I felt that was useful. All right, this is huge. The object of faith versus the basis of faith. The object of faith versus the basis of faith. And in some ways, the chapter needs to end right there. Okay? It doesn't. But if it did, I think we would do better. The object of faith. Remember, faith is a pistuo as a verb, is a transitive verb. It takes an object. We're not believing in nothing. We are believing in something. We are placing our pistis in something. All right? And the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone agrees with that. Hodges, Ryrie, Schaefer, anybody, Geisler, whoever you're talking about, we're placing our faith in Christ. That's the object of our faith. And that's, by the way, true. Old Testament, New Testament, anyone that's ever been saved. Okay? And we'll talk about that. In the Old Testament, they didn't know his name was going to be Jesus. They didn't know he was going to be born of the Virgin Mary. They didn't know he was from Bethlehem. They didn't know he was going to die on a cross. But they placed their faith in Christ. They knew he was a coming Messiah. They knew that he was the seed of the woman. They knew that he was a son of Abraham, a son of David. They gradually learned more and more about him as time went on through the Old Testament. There was progressive revelation that describes him better and better and better. But the same Christ I believed in when I received eternal life is the same Christ Adam believed in when he was clothed with the animal skins. All right, and it's never changed. Salvation is always grace through faith in Christ. Now, the basis of faith, there's a difference there. The basis of faith. We understand that the basis for our salvation is because the righteousness of God has been satisfied, because the substitutionary atonement payment has been made, that my sins were imputed to his account, that he accepted the wrath of God in my place, that the Father was eternally satisfied. We can spell out a comprehensive soteriology very well, because we've read 16 chapters of this already in this volume, all right? The basis for our salvation is entirely different than the object of our faith. And what happens, I think, sadly, is that they get confused. And how much of the basis do you have to know and understand or even be aware of in order to place your faith in Christ? And that's what it comes down to. How much do you need to know, or conversely, how little do you need to know? What is the minimum amount of information? And it comes down to, well, because, see, here's the problem. If there is a minimum, and if then somebody doesn't understand that, he hasn't reached that bar, then what happens if he places his faith in Christ? Is he saved? A whole lot of folks will say no. He's not saved because he didn't know enough to place his faith in Christ. And I think that's a problem. I think it's a huge problem. And we're going to discuss that tonight. As I think they do what lordship salvation does. They put submitting to the lordship of Christ as a prerequisite to make sure you have the right kind of faith. We talked about that last week. You have to believe in Christ for eternal life and submit to him as Lord of your life. Under lordship salvation, that's a two-part tandem that if you don't do both, you're not doing either. This is far worse. Far worse than submitting to Jesus as the Lord of your life. You have to cycle and process and digest and understand and believe a whole lot of doctrine that you're not equipped to deal with until you have eternal life. And so I think that they are doing more than lordship does. And I think they're actually front-loading more than any Calvinist ever does. Calvinism front-loads regeneration. That makes you be spiritually alive before you can believe in order to become spiritually alive. All right? We talked about that. This is far worse. Beyond front-loading regeneration so that you can believe, okay, they actually front-load a whole ton of spiritual apprehension, comprehension, doctrinal cycling, the comprehensive awareness of the truths of the basis of faith rather than the object of faith. And if you're going to front-load all of that, I'm sorry, none of us were saved. We didn't get saved when we thought we did. Okay, and that's why this begins kind of personal. I've been told myself face-to-face with a guy, wrote a PhD, wrote a book, told me I wasn't saved when I thought I was saved. Because when I was saved, I didn't know that Jesus was God. I learned that later in Sunday school. I learned that later in church. And he said, well, you thought you were saved, but until you knew Jesus was God, then you placed your faith in the wrong Jesus. Because you didn't know enough about Jesus. You placed your faith in a different Jesus because the Jesus of my Bible is the Son of God. And so you placed your faith in the wrong Jesus. I placed my faith in Jesus. I just didn't know everything about him that I was going to learn later. I still placed my faith in Christ. I still receive eternal life. And had I not been born again, and had I not been given spiritual life, had my human spirit not been made alive, and had I not been indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, I would not have learned all that doctrine that I learned later. I think it's evidence that I was saved that I learned that doctrine. We'll talk about that. If I don't follow my notes, I'm just going to be preaching at you all night. All right. He goes into some other distinctions here. Conditions for obtaining versus losing. He's not going into that. Absolute conditions versus normative conditions. One-time normative versus all-time normative. Explicit versus implicit. And there, I think, he really got into some weeds that I did not find necessary in any respect. Consistent versus inconsistent. Believe me, there's a ton of inconsistent people out there. Denying versus not believing. And really, a lot of what he got into in this chapter, in terms of heretics, in terms of holding to a heretical belief, there's an awful lot of born-again regenerate people that hold an awful lot of heresy. But they don't lose their salvation because they later learn some bad doctrine. And I think he really blended the issues between receiving Christ in the first place versus getting into some bad doctrine later on in your Christian walk. I wish he'd have been more clear on that. All right. Obviously, faith is the only condition for receiving salvation. We get that grace through faith. Believing is the only requirement. But now we're asking the question, what must I believe? Is it what must I believe in terms of information? Or is it in whom must I believe in terms of a personal trust in the Savior? The difference between the object of faith and the basis of faith, there's a difference between the object and the basis. The differentiation between the object of faith, here we go. Between the object of faith and the content of faith. Now, I don't like the terms that he uses, but he uses the terms consistently, so we better lump it and deal with it because he's going to use the term throughout the chapter. The content of faith. I prefer... And this has to do with the information, the good news. Okay, the good news is information. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's good news, isn't it? That's great information. How do I respond to that information? Do I take action on the basis of that information? Is the apprehension of that information sufficient so as to motivate me then to place my faith in Christ? Or do I place my faith in the information? Why would I place my faith in the information? Well, the one giving me the information would be faithful. And so some of this comes back to the question of how do we know anything? What do we know and how do we know it? And what do we trust even if we can't verify it? I prefer, instead of content of faith, how about content of the gospel? Content of the good news. Obviously, before Jesus was born in Nazareth and or in Bethlehem and named and all that, they didn't know the name Jesus. They were expecting the name Emmanuel. They were expecting the seed of the woman. They knew certain things ahead of time. We know a lot more. The content of our good news. We better give a better gospel than they did in the Old Testament. Because we have two testaments. We have the after the fact. We have the fulfillment of Scripture. We can describe how Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. So instead of content of faith, I prefer the content of the good news, the content of the gospel, the detail of the information. And obviously we have more than any generation has ever had after the cross. He does admit here, he says, a person could have faith in God without knowing all that was actually necessary for God to save him. Maybe he didn't know that the righteousness of God had to be satisfied. Maybe he didn't know that the integrity of God couldn't be compromised. Maybe he didn't know that he knows that God loves him, but he didn't know that God's love wasn't free to save him until God's righteousness was met. Otherwise, God was going to be hypocritical or God would be contradictory to his own nature. Maybe he didn't know any of that. But he knew, he read a verse or somebody told him that God loved him and sent his son to die for him. And that had impact. That reached him where he was. And he wanted that. And he accepted that. And he thanked God for that. And he placed his faith in Christ. Later he's going to learn all the rest of this good doctrine. Now it's conceivable. It's possible. A person could have faith in God without knowing or hence believing in. Do you see that? Without knowing or hence believing in him. On page 527. And this is where we're going to have problems tonight because he will constantly be using these terms back and forth, loosey-goosey, interchangeably, and I think that's a flaw. Without knowing or hence believing in. They're not synonyms. Knowing something is not the same as believing something. All right? And believing that is different from knowing that. And believing that is different than believing in. Trusting in. And if the object of pistuo is a person, that's different than, or can be, different than belief that. So, although there have been articles written that believe in and believe that are no different. All right. So, if a person is telling you something, you can do both. You can believe in the person and also believe that what he tells you is reliable. That's the point. All right. So before class, I asked three of you to coordinate, and I trust you've done that. And because I'm going to obtain information. I want to learn something. I want to believe something. And I'm going to believe all three people. But one of them's lying. All right? So, I don't know Dan's middle name. Dan, what is your middle name? Redmond? All right. All right. Mike, what's your middle name? Stephen. All right. Lewis, what's your middle name? Arthur. All right. All right. Now I know their middle names. All right. Kind of. How do I know? Well, they told me. Well, does that mean I know, or does that mean I believe? Does that mean I trust? See, I'm going to trust them that they are truthful, as God is truthful. God cannot lie. And so I'm going to trust what they say, but then I'm going to have reason to doubt because I told one of them to lie to me. And then I left the room and they coordinated, so I don't know which one of them agreed to be the liar. One of them is choosing to imitate Satan, all right? But they're doing so in obedience to their pastor, so it's great. Then I came back into the room, and now they're telling me their middle names. Well, maybe I better start demanding birth certificates and finding out, you know, just unlike our president, they can produce a birth certificate. And now here's the thing, okay? If it's coming from man, check it out, search the sources. If they may not be truthful, they may be a liar, they may not intend to lie. Maybe they have limited information. Maybe they don't know. Maybe they're saying what they think is true. They're just factually wrong. This is not the case with God. And so when we believe God, when we trust God, we accept what he promises. All right? That's what it comes down to. And there's a whole lot of the way that he will interchange know and believe and know and understand and know and accept. It's very loosey-goosey, and that's why I think I'm struggling with a chapter, and I think a lot of people struggle with a chapter. Because you can know an awful lot of facts and not be saved. I know Jewish people that can give the gospel better than I can, but they haven't placed their faith in Christ. They know the information, they know the data, they know the facts, they've read the verses. They will tell you Jesus died on a cross. They will tell you Jesus died on a cross for your sins. He rose from the dead. They can give you information, but they haven't trusted in it. They haven't accepted the gift. They haven't trusted in Christ. They do not have eternal life, but they know the information. Some people find out the information and then deliberately reject it and say, I don't want that. I don't want any part of that. All right. Tell me after class which one of you is lying. All right. So, it would seem that all essential salvific truth itself is necessary for salvation in its comprehensive sense. There's some other things here. Where's the time? It's already 7:55. All right. Now, just because something has to happen. You know, the virgin birth was necessary because had he been born in Adam, he himself would have inherited a sin nature. He would have been disqualified from being our substitute. He wouldn't have been the spotless lamb. He wouldn't have been qualified to go to the cross. All right? That's objectively true, but do I need to know that in order to place my faith in Christ? I may not learn that for years and years and years. Why was the virgin birth even necessary? Or I may not even know about the virgin birth at all. How much do you tell when you lead somebody to Christ? All right. So there are tons of truths, doctrines, principles, and every last one of these is necessary. He outlines 14 things that are necessary for salvation to be accomplished. But are they necessary for us to be aware of to receive eternal life? How blissfully ignorant can we be and still trust in Christ to receive the gift that he's offering? I think we need to be aware of an offer being made. And we need to be aware of the freeness of that offer for us to receive. All right. He's correct, I think, on this point, page 529. This does not mean that a person must explicitly believe every element of it in order to receive the gift of everlasting life. It's possible, for example, a certain truly saved person never heard about Christ's virgin birth or even believed in Christ's virgin birth or ascension at the time he believed the gospel and was saved. Later on, he learned about it. Oh. I've actually met Christians that knew Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They placed their faith in Christ. They were thankful to be saved. And only later did they learn, you mean he's not still dead? You mean he's alive? He came back? He's in heaven? I thought he died. He died for my sins. I believed in him to get eternal life. And you mean he's not dead? And that was a news flash to them. According to this chapter, they weren't saved. I believe they were saved. And they started learning more and more doctrine. They started getting delighted. They started to learn all the depth of their salvation. All right. The difference between, well, denying, we'll get into that. It appears evident that one must at least believe that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, using 1 Corinthians 15 as the paradigm for the gospel information. You know, again, that's the good news. That's the information. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. Now, do you believe that? And why do you believe that? Well, God's word said so. I'm finding him trustworthy. And because I'm finding him trustworthy, I'm being persuaded that he's offering me forgiveness. He's offering me eternal life. He's offering me reconciliation. And I'm finding him trustworthy. And I'm finding the words from his Bible trustworthy. I'm finding the words from his children trustworthy because they're talking to me when they give me the gospel. And I'm being persuaded of all of these things as I'm convicted of sin, as I'm persuaded, as I'm drawn by the Father. I may not fully understand all the details of it. All right. Which beliefs are salvifically absolute and which are salvifically normative? Which are essential to the Christian faith but not directly related to salvation? And even if they're applicable, are they necessary for me to place my faith in Christ? Or am I still capable of placing my faith in Christ ignorant of fact A, B, C, D, or E? If I'm going to line out 14 things as he does, do I have to be aware of all 14? What if I only know 11? What if I only know 13? What if I'm missing one or two of the... Am I then ineligible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? All right. It seems there are at least four sine qua non, explicit soteriological beliefs or elements of saving faith for all times. God exists. If you don't believe God exists, what are you doing? We cannot save ourselves from our sinfulness. God's grace is necessary for our salvation. We must believe in God, in his grace, to receive salvation. That's pretty bare bones. I won't really dispute that. It's kind of a prerequisite to studying theology that there is a God, right? Kind of prerequisite to trusting in God for eternal life that there is a God to trust. That's why, you know, clearly you got to come to God consciousness before you come to gospel hearing. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I can take that as normative and I can take that as explicit. But now to try to make it harder because we're in the church age with two completed testaments and adding a long laundry list of information I have to process and understand and know, I think is an issue. He goes into Abraham in Genesis 15. I'm not going to spend time tonight on that because we have that coming up in Galatians chapter 3. The New Testament makes believing in Jesus' name explicitly necessary. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. So don't go giving a seed of the woman gospel message as if you're an Old Testament believer. All right? Give the name of Jesus. That's the name. He and his completed work. We have that advantage. We have that blessing. All right. God can, if he wishes, require that persons of later times believe more than others at earlier times. Man, we have to believe a lot because we've been given more than any other stewardship. Does that mean I have to believe more or I'm not saved? In order to receive eternal life. How much information do you need? You know, and we're all different. I've known some unbelievers that resisted and thought about this and what about that and what about that. They've got 9 objections. You know, you ask the question, what, you know, is there anything keeping you right now from trusting in Christ? And well, I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure about that. They've got all these other objections. And then there's other folks that are so ready and they're so eager and they're so drawn, they're so convicted. And they hear one little thing. And that's enough. Boom, they're done. They're trusting Christ. Yes, I want that. And they'll learn the rest of that doctrine later. During Old Testament times, it was not normative to believe in order to be saved that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Now, here again, I think it's the loose terms. Believing information, knowing information, being aware of information is different than placing your trust in a person. I dispute this statement as well. Explicit acknowledgement of the atonement and resurrection are now necessary salvific conditions. As I illustrated, I've met a man that didn't know Christ was raised from the dead. He thought he died for his sins. He believed in Christ for eternal life. Later, he started going to church, and they were having Easter services. And what do you mean? He's not dead anymore? As I said, okay. So we have to now retroactively update his salvation date? Well, you weren't really saved when you thought you were saved. I didn't know about the deity of Christ. Some folks don't know about eternal security. They get saved, but they think they can lose it. And we know they can't lose it, so are they really saved? Some people say no. If you don't accept eternal security, then you don't have the right kind of faith. You don't have saving faith. You're believing in a different Jesus because the Bible's Jesus promised eternal life. And because you believed in a Jesus that can take away your salvation, you believed in a different Jesus. You believed a different gospel and you should be accursed. We'll teach this. We'll get into Galatians and we'll talk about preaching a different Jesus or delivering a different gospel. Okay? The content of theological belief necessary for salvation, or theological information. How much do you need to know? Let's avoid the term believe and deal with knowing. Let's stop using them as interchangeable synonyms. They're not. What must somebody affirm in order to be saved? How about God is offering me eternal life and I'm trusting him for it? Okay. Yes, sir. Yes. No, I agree. So it says first, second, third, fourth, and finally. All right. So with this focus, yeah, you're right. That's kind of amusing. We can look at a list of crucial Christian doctrines and ask which are normatively necessary part of salvific belief in this present age. The terms of salvation. So you know these, you learn these, you accept these, and once you know all this, now you're equipped to trust Christ for eternal life. And that's 14 different items.
Why do you think he's so messed up on
that? Why do I think? Yes, sir? The question is, why is Geisler so off track on this? I don't think he is, but I think he's using terms in ways that we don't, maybe. But he's also blending believe in and believe that. And I think that's an issue. And I think it's common among evangelicals. And it was sparked by Zane Hodges in a journal article years ago. And a lot of folks hated him for it. Wrote books about him called The Crossless Gospel and different things. And he said, you know, what if a person trusts in Christ and was not told, I mentioned the fellow that wasn't told about the resurrection. What if somebody wasn't told about the cross? But they were told that God sent his son, and if you trust in his son, you can receive eternal life. And so they trust in the Son of God. Oh, God sent his Son? I trust in Christ? Is it possible to trust Christ if you don't even know that he died on the cross? Well, clearly they did in the Old Testament. Is it possible today? And he was an outlandish illustration of a desert island, and there's a bottle that washes up on shore, and inside is a believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay? I mean, it's a silly illustration, but as a concept, do we get saved believing in information? Believe that he died for your sins. Believe that he rose from the dead. Believe that he was born of a virgin. Believe that he was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. Believe that, believe that, believe that, believe that. Well, what if you believe all of that and you don't trust in Christ, don't trust in that offer? What if you believe all that and still say, you know what, I'm going to measure up myself. I'm my own human effort. All right. Yes, sir. Let's get a microphone. Start running these microphones.
I just wanted to point out that, saying what he says, well, gosh, what if you have a deathbed, come to Christ on your deathbed? You don't know all that stuff.
There's not a whole ton of time to try to get through that.
You don't know hardly anything.
Yeah.
Or what about the guy that died with Jesus on the cross? I mean, he certainly didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
So none of those guys knew.
Right. No, in my understanding of the gospel and of eternal life, I think that what we know is sufficient as he calls us, as he draws us, as he presents the offer, and as we accept the offer. What we know is sufficient. And it's not a drop in the bucket compared to what we're going to know after we get saved and after we start growing and all the other details and everything else. Because I don't think the natural man can apprehend the things of God, because they're foolishness, until you have eternal life, until you are spiritually alive. So, human depravity, Christ's virgin birth, Christ's sinlessness, Christ's deity, Christ's humanity, God's unity, God's triunity. If you don't know Trinity, God's necessary grace, the necessity of faith, Christ's atoning death, Christ's bodily resurrection, Christ's bodily ascension, present high priestly session, Christ's second coming. Now, on this list of 14, to be fair, Geisler does chop off the final three to say, well, you don't absolutely have to know those, but you do need to know the first 11. If you don't know the first 11, then for the church age, you don't believe in the sufficient revelation or the sufficient information unto eternal life.
I'll go after you.
It's talked about certain individuals that are so protected or isolated from society or so immersed in their own group or their own kingdom, so to speak, not in a negative sense, but like maybe one of the royal family or something that has no concept of a lot of reality of life because they haven't experienced it.
Mm-hmm.
And you think maybe Geisler's so educated and so the circles that he moves in and the people that he talks to and the respect that he has in his education has kind of isolated him from the basis of simple faith like we're talking about.
Possibly. I can't. I never met the man. I don't know. But that seems reasonable. I think a lot of times there's a ton of theological theory that sounds great in the seminaries and it looks great in the systematic theologies, but not in the pews. If you're preaching it, if you're telling an unbeliever.
Or on the street.
That's right. On the street. You're dealing with somebody that's just got diagnosed with cancer, and they think they're going to die and go to hell, and they don't know about life or death or heaven or hell or whatever. And they want to know, hey, you seem to have some information. You go to church. What do you know about God? What do you know about heaven? And there's your open door opportunity. And are we going to walk them through a soteriology of 14 items? Are we going to tell them, you know what? Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and eternal life is a free gift from God. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. And you just start walking through, and you're discussing what you have received. And you're not doing it in a systematic theology format. All right.
Sir?
Yes, sir.
You're kind of about to talk about it, but this phrase broad sense that he had as part of the heading over that list,
mm-hmm.
kind of muddies the waters, because he keeps using that phrase and talking about only in the little notes about justification, sanctification, glorification,
mm-hmm.
which doesn't seem to be the topic of the chapter.
It's not
to begin
the topic
with.
Of the chapter, right?
And all of those things may be essential for the sanctification aspect of mm-hmm. salvation, but certainly
not phase one.
Not phase one or phase three.
Or phase three. That's true. Yeah.
I don't need to know any more to be glorified than I needed to know to receive eternal life. So
oh, that's right. Yeah. Deathbed conversions or other folks that get saved and then never grow. They never become disciples. They're infantile. They get to heaven. They don't know anything. Yeah. Here's something that's good. I wish you would have explored this more on page 534. He talks about what is ontologically necessary and what is epistemologically mandated. I really wish you would have explored that more and fleshed it out better and then emphasized in this chapter what is epistemologically mandated. That's really what the question is. Ontologically necessary, that's the actual being, yes. If he's not virgin born, we're not saved. If he's not sinless, we're not saved. If the Father's righteousness is not satisfied, we're not saved. There's an awful lot of things that have to be. That's the ontology. But do we have to be aware of them? If I'm ignorant of them, they still are, okay? If I'm clueless to all these things, they still happened. The Son did the work. The Father's still satisfied. The mechanism's in place, all right? It's like, do I have to know all of the automotive engineering to drive my car? No, I just need to know how to drive my car. I don't know how a carburetor works. I think my car has one. I don't know the mechanical processes of what I kind of have a vague idea what spark plugs do, but I mean, I am the worst mechanical guy you've ever met. It doesn't keep me from driving to church. And if I don't know the mechanics of how the Father sent his Son, how the Son, I mean, all the details of things you learn after you're saved, do you have to know that to trust Christ? I keep coming back to that. Because the real issue is, are you trusting Christ? Are you still trusting yourself or trusting works or whatever else? All right. I wish you would have explored upon this more. To me, it's the essence of the question. What's ontologically necessary? What's epistemologically mandated? Epistemology is what I know, and how do I know it? All right? How do I know your middle name, your middle name, your middle name? Well, I asked you, you told me. That's how I know it. It's a flawed way to know something if you don't trust the person you're asking. You better go to other methods. There's other things to check it out. But once you are satisfied that what you're being told is true, because you're being persuaded that God is true, you're persuaded that his word is true, you're persuaded this is a gift of eternal life and all you need to do is trust him and receive it, how much more do you need to know? You know, do you want to put the brakes on and say, well, wait a minute. I know you want to trust Christ for eternal life, but hold on. We still have 105 more classes to teach on these 14 points. Don't believe yet, because if you believe right now, you got the wrong kind of belief. You got to know this and this and this and this first. Slow down now. That's right. Don't die yet. All right. So, and he's correct on this. He is so correct on this. He says that all of the tenets must be true ontologically in order for our salvation to be possible, does not make it absolutely necessary that a person believes all of them or even knows them or understands them epistemologically in order to be saved. Well, end the chapter right there. Call it good. You don't have to know all this stuff necessarily in order to be saved. And then he goes on to explain, well, yeah, you do. And that's where I think he's off the rails. So, anyway, what is an epistemological truth? He calls it elements of saving faith. I think, you know, there are premises, and I may accept those premises as true. I try to create my own terminology for it, and I got more complicated than I wanted to be. You know, if I believe that, well, then I just accept it as true. I believe that. Your middle name is Stephen. I believe that. Your middle name is Redmond, all right? I believe that. Your middle name is Arthur, all right? I don't believe, well, I think all three of you are lying to me now. I'm starting to wonder. All right. I told one of you to be a liar and two to be truthful. Now I'm, all right. If you're going to believe that, all you're doing is you're accepting the verity of information. And it could still be wrong. But if you accept it as true, then you've believed it. Muslims believe they're getting 72 virgins when they die. Well, they're believing a lie. I may not personally verify the information if I have reason to believe the source of the information. If I'm being persuaded that the God of truth is offering me eternal life, how much more do I need to know? If I'm being persuaded that that the way, the truth, and the life is bringing me to the Father, and I'm persuaded that He is faithful and true? Anyway, the epistemological acceptance of veridical premises. That's my term. I'm going to coin that. I'm going to make millions. The epistemological acceptance of veridical premises. Veridical premises. If it's a veridical premise. All right. So, don't use that. I'm going to make money on that, okay? That's not on the quiz. Not on the quiz. All right. Now the narrow sense. And he's got the broader sense, the narrow sense, and this is where I just think he's off the rails. And doctrines normatively necessary to believe epistemologically, you know. But the problem is, okay, they're all true. There's no reason not to believe it. But I keep coming back to the issue, well, if you've not been taught it, does it hinder you from trusting in Christ for eternal life? In other words, is it a veto over your eternal life? Are you somehow disqualified if you don't know it or understand it or believe it? That we could even take it further if you want to take it further. What if I'm told it, but I don't believe it? Because I still have a ton of baggage. I think Adam and Eve is mythological. I think that the flood didn't really happen. But you know, I'm in such a wreck right now, and I'm offered eternal life, and I'm under conviction, and I'm humbled, and I'm just, I don't know what to think anymore. All I know is, man, Jesus died for my sins. I still kind of think the Noah story is a bit of a stretch. I still kind of think, well, I'm kind of steeped in my big bang. I'm still thinking billions of years, but you know what? Trust in Christ and receive eternal life. All right, Lord. I'm tired. I'm tired of trusting I'm tired of the garbage. Okay, Lord, I'm yours. You're mine. So I've got a whole boatload of heresy that has to be unlearned and retrained and redeveloped, and I've got a whole chunk of stuff if I live long enough to... You see what I'm talking about? So are these things disqualifiers if I don't know about the virgin birth, I'm unaware of it? If I don't know about the deity, if I don't know about the resurrection, I learned that later, you know. I met a guy, I mean, he was so excited. I worked with him, and he came in. It was kind of fun to talk to him on Monday, you know, what'd you learn in church and different things. And he was so excited. He heard about Noah's Ark for the first time in his life. He came to me on a Monday morning at work and said, did you know this world got flooded? And then, and this guy, I think he called him Moses, built an ark. I said, well, Moses, it was Noah, okay. And he just never learned that before. He didn't grow up in Sunday school, didn't grow up in church. I don't doubt his salvation. He was hungry as a newborn babe, longing after the pure milk of the Word. There was tons of stuff he didn't know, but he was happy to start learning it. All right. Thankfully, Noah's flood is not a prerequisite for eternal life. All right. He claims that Walter Kaiser clearly overstates the case. I reject that. I think Walter Kaiser made a great case in arguing that the object of the Old Testament believers' faith was no different from our own. They believed in Christ, I believed in Christ. I just know more about Him than they did. And I wasn't believing in a different Christ from what they were believing in. We believed in the same Christ. I just knew more than they did. Except for the fact that His name was not yet announced as Jesus. Well, I think that's great. Charles Hodge likewise saw no difference between the content of the gospel necessary to believe for salvation in the Old Testament as in the New. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. What did he know? There was no book of the Bible written when he got saved. But he knew that his Redeemer lived. Anyway, so I agree with Kaiser and Hodge. Put me on that list. Here we go. I colored it green and I enlarged it and I made it bold. This is on page 537. Charles Ryrie. And interestingly enough, Charles Ryrie in Dispensationalism Today, Charles Ryrie wrote one of the rebuttals of Zane Hodges. And in writing the rebuttal, he actually agreed with Zane Hodges. The object of faith is always the person of Christ. That's what Hodges said. All right. The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement of salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. The content of faith, and I would say the specific information contained in the good news evangelism, changes in the various dispensations. Just because the information content changes doesn't change the basis, the requirement, or the object of our faith. We're still placing our faith in God for eternal life. We're placing our faith in Christ for eternal life. It's still a requirement. Faith always will be, always has been. And the death of Christ is still the basis. For us, it's the past completed death. In the Old Testament, it was the future promised anticipated death. The basis for salvation has always been the death of Christ. He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Basis never changed. Requirement never changed. The object never changed. The content has changed. It's the content of the gospel good news information. But that doesn't change the object of my faith. I still believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. What must I do to be saved? Paul didn't give him a list of 14 doctrines. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All right. Yes.
Specifically about that verse, Acts 16:31,
uh-huh.
That was the initial statement, but there was also a Bible class that happened afterwards.
You're very correct, yes. There was a Bible class, there was additional content, and we don't have that information. It's not recorded in the text.
I'm suspecting, because of the rest of the New Testament development on the simple information of the gospel and the object of faith,
mm-hmm.
that... Why would this be any different than John 13-17? Why would it be any different than a basic doctrinal studies class for new believers?
Well, true.
So why would we have to connect that with, okay, they need to get the information so they can believe in Jesus?
Right. No, I would agree. Yeah. All right, I'm going to skip through the rest of this. I think I'm going to get down. I got 6 minutes left. Yes, revelation is progressive. Yes, there's more light. With more light comes more responsibility. That's not just a Spider-Man movie. With more light comes more responsibility. Yes, to whom much is given, shall much be required. Okay? God required more soteriological belief since the advent than before it. That's a debate. We can discuss that. Mandatory saving faith content was increased. Either explicitly or implicitly believe for salvation. Appear, he does use the term appear, to include lists 1 through 11 above, and then he starts to describe them. Anyway. Let me get down through the rest of this. Because I think I've already laid out my convictions. Is faith in his deity necessary? He says yes. Wasn't my experience, but I don't want to confuse my experience with his theology or anyone's theology. Does the term Lord mean deity? Did the Philippian jailer understand that? Summing it all up, we will attempt to summarize the rather complex theological issue of salvation's terms. Well, that right there tells you all you need to know. If it's that complex, if it takes a 21st century American theologian to synthesize all this and put this together, then how has anybody been given the gospel for the last 2,000 years? It's simple. The faith of a child, trusting Christ. All right. Here's his list. Church fathers, and that's not as useful as you might think in other chapters. Here we go. Summary and conclusion. Complex and difficult subject over which there is much evangelical disagreement. Well, that ought to be a clue right there. due in large part to the failure to clearly distinguish various issues. I agree. I prefer what we're talking about tonight as a way to distinguish between various issues. What must I know and who do I trust in to receive eternal life? Then he goes on to say, the broadest borders of orthodoxy contain those who confess the normative requirement of belief. Well, okay, the borders of orthodoxy as far as practicing Christianity and professing Christianity and all, that's not what we're talking about in this chapter. We're talking about what must I know in order to trust in Christ for eternal life. At least that's what I think we should be talking about in this chapter. Then he says two important texts. I got 3 minutes. Two important texts. Neither one of those would I apply to this chapter. John 8 or Galatians 3. My important text for tonight is John 20 and verse 30. Because you know what? God wrote a book, the Bible, 66 books in the Bible. And of all 66 books of the Bible, there is one and only one that tells you it's evangelistic. One and only one that says, if you read this book, it gives you the information you need to believe in Christ and receive eternal life. And that's the Gospel of John. Now, I think you can read Matthew and get saved. You can read Mark and get saved. You can read Psalms and get saved and whatever. There's gospel information in all 66 books. But there's a purpose clause for the Gospel of John. And in John 20, verse 30 says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. Remember, John is different from the synoptic gospels. He had all kinds of signs, all kinds of miracles. John records these 7, or 8 if you count the resurrection. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This appears to be a minimum amount of information. Why believe in Jesus? Well, because he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And if you read the Gospel of John and you read about the miracles, you read about him, you learn who he is and why he came and what he did. Now you have the information necessary to trust him. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Excuse me. Understand that. 1 Corinthians 15 is a gospel. Died for our sins, rose from the dead, died according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again according to the scriptures. Okay? And that he appeared to Cephas and blah, blah, blah. There's information in there related to good news, but the Gospel of John contains the information sufficient for you to know, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Christ, you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John is designed to be evangelistic. And God wrote it that way. And this is what Hodges was saying in his journal article. And this is exactly the point that Rari missed, that Hodges, or that Geisler missed, that the Crossless Gospel authors missed. Purpose clause for the Gospel of John. If you're an unbeliever and you read this gospel, you know what you need to know to believe in Christ and receive eternal life. All right. I'm out of time. Any additional thoughts, questions, comments, complaints? All right. So for next week then, read the appendixes and we'll discuss them in class 1 week from tonight. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it's simple, a simple gospel. A child can receive it. And I thank you for the blessings of this time together. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.